We turn to the Gospel according to John, to chapter 20, and to the beginning of the chapter. And that chapter describes the events of the first day of the week when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if I may just say by way of beginning, you're familiar with John 20, and you're familiar with the story, but don't let that deaden you, don't let that remove the freshness of the thrill, and don't let this remove from you the full sense of the significance. Dating is changed by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to die in order to make atonement for our sin, and then he was raised again to live forevermore, and that all who are pardoned by him may live forevermore in the glory. And that happened over these 3 days. And this is what is commemorated both by the gospel record, and this is the heart of the story. You can say that all that is written in the Old Testament leads up to the four Gospels, and all that flows from the four Gospels, or that all that comes after flows from them. But everything in the Gospels comes to death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a sense in which one can say, the worst is over. And there is palpable relief. It was sad, so cruel, so painful, so horrible when the Lord was crucified. But what is recorded here is the gladness, the life, the new life, the entering into glory forever of the Lord Jesus Christ, those mere 30 years that he'd not been in heaven from everlasting to everlasting. And for ourselves who believe in the Lord Jesus, a new opening, a new beginning, an everlasting home in the glory. Well, we've been familiar with these things because the Lord has opened our eyes. But don't let us ever forget the glory when that first hit the world and when that message first began to go out into all the world. And it was, of course, the first day of the week. Now, the Jewish Sabbath is the Saturday. And that had been the day that had always been kept as the day representing the rest of God. Now, there is a sense in which we may observe two Sabbaths. We don't observe two Sabbaths as such, but on the one day, we observe both significances. For what is celebrated on the first day of the week, it is the Lord's Day. First and foremost, the Lord's Day, the day when he was raised from the dead. But also, of course, subsequently, it was the day when the Spirit came down at Pentecost. And, of course, the very, very first day of the week was the day when God said, "Let there be light." And all these things we may celebrate on the first day as the Lord's Day, and in conjunction with that glorious theme of honouring the Lord. But of course we also have the benefit of the Jewish Sabbath, which means rest. In addition to the things that I mentioned, we also enter into the Saviour's rest and shall enter into it finally. And the Jewish Sabbath constantly reminds them of that. Now, we do not celebrate that. We do have the word Sabbath in the New Testament, but it's not particularly called. It's always called the Lord's Day for all practical intents and purposes. But we can also remember that there is rest in the Lord Jesus Christ here, and certainly rest in the glory. Now, rest is not inconsistent with a great deal of activity and labour. We read that the Lord rested on the seventh day from all his labours, but he didn't stop upholding the earth. He didn't stop doing all the other things. And when we think of rest, we do think of relaxation, but we do also think of alternatives, things that we might do that will make us the better fitted to do the things we have to spend most of our time doing. So for us now, The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the prime thing that we remember. His death, his resurrection, and we remember the coming of the Spirit and the light that is shone in our hearts. But we do not either forget the rest that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So it was the first day of the week when Mary Magdalene came early. Mary Magdalene is only once mentioned in the scriptures, other than in the four gospels telling the same story at this stage. Only once, other than that. And it is in Luke 8, and it is not a story about her. She is mentioned along with the wife of Herod Stewart and one or two others as one who had been delivered from seven evil spirits. At that time, early in Jesus' ministry, she was with him round the churches of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee and had been delivered as the other women had. She is Mary Magdalene, and rather like a Nazarene was from Nazareth, Magdalene was from the village of Magdala. She is Mary of Magdala. And Magdala was not very far. It was only just above the Sea of Galilee, not very far from Capernaum. And she therefore came from the same area as most of the disciples. But all that we know is that seven spirits cast out. We don't know what sort of spirits. The passage in which it is embedded goes on to speak of spirits being cast out of others, but it says nothing about when that happened to her, just that it had happened at the time when it is mentioned. You may well observe that now and down the years there have been insinuations made about the relationship of Jesus Christ with Mary Magdalene. And let me just remind you of the words in Titus 1:15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. The defiled of the world must cook up some trouble, must see in a relationship like that something that is never there. They cannot conceive that there could be such a thing as utter purity. Utter purity on the side of the Saviour who was perfect, and utter pure devotion on the side of one who was delivered from so sad and so absorbing and terrible spirits. So it is that I would caution you, if you hear or read or see of these things, we have the scriptures. The reason that we believe the scriptures to be the word of God is that it prevents us from all these surmisings. It keeps us down the straight path of that which is right, true, narrow, correct, and pure. And Mary Magdalene's devotion, according to the scripture, is pure and true, and responds to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is pure and absolutely true and absolutely devoted to bringing out of us the good that he creates to bring us from evil. So Mary Magdalene comes early. The other Gospels tell us that she was not alone. And she comes to the sepulchre, and she sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now, it was a massive stone, and it had been rolled, I think, slightly downhill. Well, not far, of course, you know, just an inch or two, but sufficient to make it more difficult to move away than it would have been to roll in. Whereas probably it could have been pushed to be removed, it would have needed probably a crowbar or something similar to pull it up with a number of slaves on either side. So imagine her astonishment when she sees that the stone has been taken away from the sepulchre. Of course, in the mind, immediately, it raises questions. For example, can I go in? She didn't. But not only that, you see the state of the disciples, that she jumps to the wrong conclusion. Now, I think it's very important that we don't do that. We have the story, of course, in the scripture of Jacob, who says, all these things are against me. Joseph is not, and my eldest son is not, and they will take away my youngest. But it wasn't like that. And the conclusion that Mary jumps to here is actually wrong. And not only was it actually wrong, but it was contrary to what Jesus had taught them. Do beware. Scripture often refers to this, because even in our generation, in all churches, men and women jump to wrong conclusions. About Christ, maybe. About one another, maybe. About the things they hear, maybe. But it is a great tendency of fallen nature to jump to wrong conclusions. And sometimes those wrong conclusions are contrary to the teaching of Scripture that we should love one another, for example. Well, she sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. There's no comment there, except that she says afterwards, they've taken the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. In other words, she wasn't thinking resurrection, she was thinking theft, she was thinking grave robbing, she was thinking perhaps Roman soldiers, she was thinking perhaps Jews, but her thoughts were coming down like that upon her, and making, if it wasn't sad enough, this added to all the other things makes her sad. It's a shame, isn't it? Because actually, there was no need. May we not fall into that sort of trap in our Christian experience. She runs. Everybody runs in this chapter. She runs. I don't know how old she was. I don't know how fit she was. What makes her run is her fear that something has gone awfully wrong. She runs and she comes to Simon Peter and to John, who's not named here. John never names himself. The other disciple whom Jesus loved. Not that Jesus didn't love the other disciples, but clearly he was closer in some ways, just as all of us love all the other disciples, but some are closer than others. And she says to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. Breathless, she comes. They've taken the Lord away. See? They've taken the Lord out of the sepulchre. And we know not where they've laid him. The "we" refers to the other ladies who went with him. They've taken the Lord. Who they are, she has no idea. But do understand that though it's very understandable, she was utterly mistaken. When I consider all sorts of issues that people have divided on over the scriptures, some of them, of course, are perfectly correct. But other things you say, it is possible that some were mistaken. And you ask yourself, is it possible that you may be mistaken? Now, you may hold a view, a theology, perfectly properly. You may not be mistaken. You have considered the other options, and you have come to your own settled conclusion. And it is correct that people know what they believe and come to their settled conclusion. But in the face of others who, faced with the same information and the same scriptures which they interpret, have come to a different conclusion, you have just gently to bear in mind, and you should bear in mind, that you might just faintly be mistaken. Because if not, you become overbearing. And if you were to be mistaken in some particulars, you would have been plain wrong. She brings correct information up to a point, but misinformation in a vital particular. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. So she spreads alarm. Of course, as a pastor, I hate it when alarm is spread by rumour in a church. Puts everybody on edge, and it gets everybody not knowing what to think. And of course, here it was, they'd come to John and Peter, and they immediately take action. They go to the sepulchre, and they run. I think John was probably younger than Peter, but that may not be the reason that he was swifter necessarily. But they ran. They got the message, and they ran. And they ran blindly. You know how it is if something goes wrong? And you've got to run, somebody comes and says your child has been hurt down the road, and you run blindly. They ran blindly because John tells us afterwards it suddenly came to him about the resurrection, and he was the first. They didn't know what this meant, but they wanted to get there quickly. Wonderful that we should want to waste no time to get to the bottom and to get to the centre of the things that belong to Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. But they ran. And they weren't racing as such. It was just in the nature of running that John was faster. They ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And when he got there and Peter hadn't come, he stopped. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, deals in different ways with different people. There was no reason why he couldn't have gone in. I doubt that John was understanding the words of Jesus about Peter to mean that he couldn't go in first, because Peter was to be the rock on which he would build the church, in that sense, that confession. John was a son of thunder. They'd both been renamed. But well, for whatever reason of the Holy Spirit, when John came, he arrived, he, like Mary Magdalene, remained outside and peered down and looked in. And all that he took in was that the linen clothes were there. That was all that he took in. Stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him. Now, he didn't blunder in. He just felt, because the Spirit permitted him, whereas it didn't permit John, he just went straight in. And when he went in and took it all in, and John just probably right behind him, went into the sepulchre, and he sees the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that had been about his head, but no body of the Lord Jesus. So the first thing that makes sense, as it did to John when it came to, is that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ had risen through the swaddling bands that had been wrapped around him and through the napkin. Now, you know when angels appear, they are clothed usually in white raiment. And of course, when Jesus appears, he's not undressed, he's perfectly well dressed. But the body left behind, you remember he was taken naked from the cross, the body which was then wrapped to go in the tomb, and with the head thing, rose through those, but of course would be clothed upon from heaven as we are to be clothed upon with our body which is from heaven. So they came and they went into the sepulchre. They see the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that had been about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now some commentators, I don't agree with them, but some commentators suggest that that word wrapped suggests that Jesus had got up like any of us might do, and those who are tidy anyway fold their clothes up neatly before they go out. I'm not inclined to believe that. You may believe what you wish. I think he rose. And I think the word wrapped simply indicates the position of the thing that had been wrapped around his face. When he came through it, it just folded, if you like, concertinaed and looked wrapped, but was as it had been left. That's how I interpret it, and you read it as you wish. But some commentators do insist that wrapping means to do something very carefully. Well, there you have the situation. Then went in also that other disciple which had arrived first at the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. When he saw the position of the headcloth, the position of the other clothes, almost, I think, as Jesus had laid in them, but the body had gone. He believed. For as yet, he says, John writing many years later, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, Jesus had forewarned them a number of times that he would rise from the dead. And such was their preoccupation either with the ministry at the time, or their desire not even to think about Jesus dying, let alone rise from the dead, we know that they didn't take it in. This whole thing that the Jews came to Pilate and said, this imposter, you know, his disciples will come and take away the body and say that he's risen. The thing was so far from their mind, they weren't like that at all. But when this verse 9, refers to they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, that of course does not refer to the words that Jesus had said on a number of occasions that he was going to rise from the dead, because they weren't inscripturated at the time. They are now in the four Gospels, but they weren't then. This refers to an Old Testament passage in Psalm 16 that they hadn't realized the significance of. Now, probably the Lord Jesus had mentioned it to them on a number of occasions, but the significance of the scripture. And the scripture is one that Peter was so keen, now he'd got it, to preach on the day of Pentecost, that you wonder he didn't understand it before. What a wonderful thing it is when the Holy Spirit fills you with understanding and faith. Psalm 16, verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, which when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he quotes. But John says, as yet, they hadn't known that scripture. That is to say, they hadn't realized its significance. They hadn't realized its relationship to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was crucified, dead, and buried. As yet, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John went in. He saw, and it struck him by the Spirit. What had happened? And then he realized in the same instant, no doubt, for our brains work quickly when they want to, when the Spirit moves them. In the same instant he realized what had happened, what it was, the scene that was before him, what had happened to the Lord Jesus. And I don't think there's any doubt but that he would have told Peter there and then, though he doesn't say so. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. The word home is not expressed there. The expression in Greek is identical, I suppose. Near enough, it makes no odds anyway, to the French, chez vous, chez nous. At yours. And maybe they were all gathered together in somebody's home, but there's no implication in the original language that John went to his house. Obviously he'd been with Peter, and Peter went to his. Or necessarily that they went, either of them, to those houses, but maybe all the disciples were with another. The actual verse 10 does not suggest that in the original. The disciples went away again unto the gathering, unto their place, Shenu, Shevu, whatever. What we wouldn't have known, but for the beginning of verse 11, is that after Mary had gone back and told the disciples, and they had run back, Mary herself came back again. But Mary stood without. Just a little reminder, because you'll often come across the word without in Scripture, and where it stands in Scripture like this, it's just the opposite of within. Doesn't mean without in our modern sense, just the opposite of within. Not inside the sepulchre, but outside, as we would say now, the sepulchre. Mary stood outside at the sepulchre, weeping. Again, I think weeping is a posh word. The Greek word is the basic word. She stood there crying. I think that's much more powerful concerning what actually happened. Mary stood outside crying. She was crying. See how she loved him. She was devoted to him. The Lord Jesus Christ was everything to her. What she had been in her past life, we don't know, except that 7 spirits went out of her. More spirits went out of some than out of her, but 7 is a lot. It implies that there were 7 different spirits that made her unclean in different ways and tightened their grip on her between them. Maybe she'd known it for many years. But the Lord Jesus set her free. The Lord Jesus made all the difference. The Lord Jesus accepted her person and forgave her and healed her. And along with other women, never by herself, along with other women. This is the only occasion when she's mentioned by herself in the scripture. Along with the other women, she had served him in all sorts of ways, provided for them, no doubt, out of her resources, provided for him, no doubt, in many ways, brought sandwiches or the equivalent, no doubt, for some of the occasions, but just ministered to him. But everything she was, she owed to the Lord Jesus. And she was feeling his death at this time. And feeling emotionally, now that the body has gone. It's good at this stage, at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, for us to think what we owe to the Lord Jesus. We owe absolutely everything, we owe our deliverance from the sort of people we used to be. We owe the salvation which has delivered us both from the sorts of people that we used to be and has delivered our minds so that we might believe the glorious gospel. We owe to the Saviour the fact that we know that we are loved of God with an everlasting love. We owe to the Saviour the pardon of our sins and the certainty of life forevermore in him, where there is no more sinning. You will know the particulars of your own deliverance. Different people are delivered from different things. Different people were gripped by different things. different people have different specifics to be grateful to the Lord for. But we owe everything we have and are to the person of the Saviour. And Mary was feeling it. Sometimes at a funeral, you see all the mourners gathered outside for the interment. But maybe you will, if you cast your eyes around, see one and another standing by a little afar off, not because they want to be at a distance and not part of what's going on, but they need their space. They need not to have others around them, that they might express their feelings of sorrow and of devotion and of gratitude to the Lord for the one whom they've now lost. At least only for a time, if that one is gone to the glory. This was Mary. She stood outside at the sepulchre, crying. And as she cried, she stooped down. You can just sort of imagine it, can't you? When you are under stress, can any of you sit still? Or stand still? She was standing. And then as she was crying, she went to look again, where she'd been first to look. But she'd seen that Peter and John, meanwhile, had gone in. And she might have noticed, the Bible doesn't tell her, but if it was right that I said that John, having believed, told Peter, we don't know that he did, but one can't really imagine that he didn't, they would have gone away, perhaps in a high state of relative excitement, not looking so glum. And she standing there would have seen them go. They obviously didn't tell her. Perhaps she was hidden, or they were too engrossed. So Mary now herself looks. She weeps, she cries, she stoops down crying and looks into the sepulchre. And now to her astonishment, and between the time that Peter and John had left and her going in, invisibly, these two angels had arrived, looking as men. She sees two angels in white, sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. You cannot but think that the Lord sent these angels for her. This was not the angel that rolled the stone away. And neither were these two angels there to tell Peter and John. But the kindness that the Lord had shown to Mary and Mary had shown to the Lord Jesus was being repaid by the Father, who sent angels, as you know, who minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. And so, she peeps in, or she even begins to come in, but we're only told that she stooped and looked. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Why are you crying?" Now, again, you need to understand, they knew why she was crying. So clearly that message is to help her come to terms or come to the next stage of what is to be her Christian experience. "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she says to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Same thing, still bothering her. She doesn't register with her that he's raised from the dead. And neither, in fact, is she helped by any theory, by any doctrine, by any scripture. It will be the person of the Lord himself revealing himself to her that changes her. Now, it just may be, I invite you to consider this as a possibility, that the angels were there, and of course they see Mary coming, and that they knew, and that they saw, that behind her, but she was not aware, was the Saviour. So it just may be that their words, "Woman, why are you crying?" they might as well have said, "There's no need, he's right behind you." But of course they didn't say that. But the intention may well have been the same. But anyway, they say, "Why are you crying?" And she says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they had laid him." Now, it's a question of how you understand verse 14. When she had thus said, she turned herself back. And you try and think through now what was happening. All right, she was stooping, and maybe, in the ordinary way, she turned back again. That's one way. But it may be that, you see, perhaps the angel said, "Why are you crying? Look behind you." And she turned around suddenly. Well, we don't actually know. But when she thus said, she turned herself back. And she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Now bear in mind, later that day, the Lord Jesus is going to walk with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and they were not aware that it was Jesus they were walking with and talking with, because he expounded to them all the scriptures, but they didn't know it was Jesus. Not until he said something familiar, like the blessing of the bread. So here we have Jesus. She doesn't realize it's Jesus, even though he speaks to her. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus says unto her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And then the wonderful thing that nobody else had said, "Who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? Whom seekest thou?" Now, she was a saved woman. But these words are good words for a seeker. If the Saviour begins to move in the heart of a seeker and say deep within the heart of the seeking soul, "Who are you seeking?" and draws out of them, "Well, actually, I'm seeking Jesus." You can see that that's a great step. Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener. No insult to Jesus intended, and not her first mistake of the morning. But these are all helpful, you see. Maybe you think in your relationship with the Lord that you say things you shouldn't say, or you thought things you shouldn't thought, and even in your prayers. We make mistakes, and Jesus deals with us gently. And he's not insulted that she thought he was the gardener. I went to visit the vicar when I first arrived here. It's a lady vicar, as you know. And I spoke to the gardener. And it was only after a little while something he happened to say that I realised that he wasn't just a gardener, it was her husband, if you like, the head of the household. So you have to be careful how you treat people. There is no insult intended either by me, and certainly not by Mary here. And the Lord doesn't take us for a word. He doesn't take us for an insult. He doesn't take us because we don't say what we mean to say quite, especially when we're emotional, and he doesn't have us for our sin in every word. Who are you seeking? She supposing him to be the gardener. While I'm on the word suppose, it might be as well also just to mention, I certainly remember as a boy, and I guess I'm not the only one. And the master says to you, did you do that? My standard answer would be, I suppose so. I suppose so. Meaning that, yes, but I'm very reluctant to admit it. That's what it means. I'm very reluctant. Now, there was none of that with Mary here. It wasn't that sort of suppose. But even if it had been, the Lord forgives. The Lord comes to win our hearts. She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir. Now, can you see the beginning of the next verse, Mary? And can you see further on in that verse, Rabboni? Just latch onto those three words. Sir, Mary, Rabboni. Because it will unfold the liberation of Mary's heart. She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Well, there's no way that she could have done that, but probably she meant she'd get all the other disciples, and they'd get together, and they'd come, and they'd take him away. The word translated, sir, is the same word as is frequently translated in the scripture, Lord. It is the word for the Lord Jesus. It's the Greek word, kyrios. And the modern Greeks and the Greek Orthodox Church use Kyrios for Lord. And of course, so does the Greek New Testament. But it could be used, and often was used, in this light sort of way, as Sir. Now, part of the problem of translation is distinguishing the two. And the New International Bible version and many others have gone the other way, translating it always as Sir, and ending up, of course, effectively denying the worship that was due to Jesus as Lord. But you see, she did not think this was the Lord. So when she uses the word, one would imagine there was an inflection in her voice. There was a tone of respect, but not of intimacy. And certainly not of the devotion due to the Lord of the manor, or to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Now, I don't know, of course, but I think there's something, Jesus being perfectly human as well as perfectly divine, something in the way that Mary said the word kyrios, that she would always devote to him as Lord. But she used it as an uncomprehending way. A way that Jesus didn't like to hear her talking like that, really. Not to him. So he chooses that moment to introduce himself to Mary, and she is the first. Mary! Rabboni! I wanted you to see, you see, sir, it wasn't the word. Sir. Mary. Rabboni. I think when we see the Lord Jesus, there'll be something of that in us too when we see him for the first time. Something of that greeting. Jesus says to her, Mary. She knew the voice. Never mind the gardener, never mind the angels, never mind where the body would be. She knew that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And she says, Rabboni. Now sometimes the Jews called their rabbis Rab, I suppose for short. Rabbi, which was a bit better, as usual. Rabban, which might be the chief rabbi, well not the chief, but an important rabbi. But Bill says they never used Rabboni of anyone but God. God in his role as teacher of mankind. It does mean teacher. It's the same word as rabbi. It's just got this little affectionate twist on the end. And perhaps this was the word, and when I say perhaps, I'm talking to you not about things that Scripture declares, my opinion, but perhaps this was the word that she always used to the Lord Jesus. It's the only time it's ever recorded. Perhaps it was her familiar tone, which Jesus missed when she simply said, Lord, Sir. Now, all the springs of love are unloosed. Mary knows this is the Saviour. She knows he's no longer dead. She knows he is alive. She assumes he's alive forevermore. Rabboni, which is to say master, that is to say teacher, but God, always referred to God, God as teacher. From the time she'd been saved, maybe, she'd always use this term. Because she knew that her rabbi was God teaching. Rabboni. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not. I believe that there was no reason why he shouldn't have been touched. You shouldn't read the words, touch me not, because I am not yet ascended. Because later on in the chapter you read of Thomas being invited to hold his hands, reach his hand, thrust it into his side, and he still hadn't ascended. So the ascension is not the reason why he said to her, touch me not. I imagine she was about four at his feet. I don't know. Jesus, whoops, touch me not. For I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. And I think, and I'm not the only one of them, among the commentators to say this either, I think he simply said, in effect, hang about a minute, I've got an errand for you. Don't get down there. That this was the force of what he was saying. Now, I put it vulgarly, but that was the idea. He says, no, touch me not. I'm not yet ascended to my Father, I'll be here tomorrow. I'll be here next week. I'll be here for a few more days. I'm not yet ascended. You haven't got to worry that you'll never have a chance to embrace me. You'll never have a chance to hold me around the feet and to worship me and express your love and adore me. You'll get opportunities. I'm not going now. I'm not yet ascended. I'm not quite going now. But I want you to go on a message. Go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, which you would do 40 days later, you see. I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Go to my brethren. Oh, I wonder what that did for her heart. And I wonder what it did for their heart when she went back. Here is the Lord Jesus. The disciples had fled. Peter had denied. Go to them. Go to my brethren. Tell them that nothing's changed. Well, a lot's changed, but nothing's changed in my relationship with them. I love them still. I die for them. And the relationship will be even better now. But go to them and tell them I ascend, but not yet. Be a few days yet. I ascend unto my Father, but I'm not there yet. It hasn't happened yet. I'm going to be with you for a little bit. I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. And here he declares his absolute identity with his disciples. There, it's his Father in heaven, and it's his God. But in him, the disciples, the believers, it's as much their Father and their God. I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord, that he'd spoken these things unto her. Well, the previous message that had gone back home was, we know not where he's been laid. And then John went back and he probably said, well, do you remember the scripture in Psalm 16 that said that he would not be allowed to be left in hell? Well, he wasn't there, but the clothes were, and therefore he's not been stolen away. And now Mary comes and she says, he's spoken to me. I've seen him alive. And he said to you, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So she came and told them that she'd seen the Lord and that he'd spoken these things unto her. And it's this verse that makes me think that when in verse 10 it says the disciples went away again unto their own home, but they were all together. They were by then. Maybe they were before. But they were gathered together. And here they were. Now the day was not over. There was lots going to happen. The Emmaus Road, and then the gathering together again after that. It was going to be a long Lord's Day. But that was the beginning of the revelation of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. But he revealed himself first to this faithful woman, and not even to the disciples. And she brought that glad news. May the Lord treat each one of us as individuals. He does. But may we be aware that he does, and that we each have our own new name, our own special place, our own relationship, because of what he's done for us. Amen.